Well, good morning. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open them to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to continue studying in the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. It'll be helpful to keep your Bible open. I was just telling someone this morning before the service, I've never taught through the book of Ephesians, and I've had so much fun studying this great book of the Bible. And I can't wait to come on Sunday morning and share with you all the things that I've learned and how God has used it in my heart, my life. And so my prayer is that God will use this passage and this book to really shape and form all of us to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to begin, we're going to start reading in verse number 1. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Now, the Bible says that we were created by God in His image. That means that God made us to be like Him. Now, we know from Scripture that that image of God within us is marred by sin. It's affected by sin. But what we see is that the purpose of man, the purpose of your life and my life, is to imitate God. Now, he says that we are to imitate God as dear children. Children love to imitate their parents. You know, when my kids were young, they wanted a toy vacuum. And so we got them a toy vacuum. And whenever Lynn and I were vacuuming the house, they would go run and they would grab their vacuum and they would imitate us and do what we were doing. We had these exercise videos sometimes we would do on TV. And so we would be doing push-ups or whatever. And the kids weren't even watching the screen. They weren't watching that. We were imitating the highly athletic person on the TV, and they were imitating us. Children are great imitators. And Paul says, as God's children, we ought to imitate Him. Now, there are attributes of God that we do not and cannot share. God is omniscient, meaning that God knows everything, and yet we are limited in our knowledge. The Bible says that God is omnipresent, meaning that God is everywhere, and yet we are limited in space and time. The Bible teaches that God is omnipotent, meaning that He is all-powerful, and yet we are limited and finite in our strength and in our abilities. But there are attributes of God that we can and should emulate. And right here, Paul says that the attribute we are to imitate is God's love. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, this word walk is a metaphor for how we live our lives. And Paul has already told us that we are to walk or we are to live in unity. He says we are to walk and we are to live in holiness. And now he says we are to walk and we are to live in love. But what does it mean for us to imitate the love of God? Well, Paul describes it to us. Look what he says in verse number 32. He says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Here's the first principle. We imitate God by having a kind love. If you notice there in verse number 1, he says, "Therefore." And so he's saying, based upon what I have already told you, I want you to be an imitator of God. And so when he says that we are to imitate God, he's not saying that we are to part the Red Sea. He's not saying that we are to walk on water. What he is talking about is we are to be kind to one another. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Jesus says that God loves everyone. God even loves his enemies, that he is kind to those who are unthankful. He is kind to those who are evil. And Paul says we are to have the same kindness in us that God has in him. Now, he doesn't say act kind or do kind or talk kind. He says be kind. And so he's talking about the attitude of our heart. That who we are on the inside, out of a bitter heart comes bitterness, but out of a kind heart flows kindness. Now, the Bible says it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Do you know that that word goodness there is the same word translated kind here in Ephesians? That it is the goodness or the kindness of God that causes us to want to repent and to serve him. And so maybe one of the best measurements of our spiritual maturity is how much kindness we have within our heart and how much kindness we show towards one another. And so we imitate God by having a kind love, but also by having a compassionate love. There in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, and then he says, be tender-hearted. Now, this word tender-hearted is a word that often is translated compassionate. One of the most amazing things about Jesus is the tenderness of his heart. When Jesus saw suffering, he was moved by it. When Jesus saw grief, he wept. When he saw lostness and sin and brokenness, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. And it is our love that moves us with compassion. Instead of speaking evil of people when they sin, instead we are to have pity and compassion for them in the brokenness of their sin and the brokenness that sin produces. But then also we imitate God by having a forgiving love, because in verse 32 he says, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, this word for forgiving is a word that comes from the word grace. And so literally in this passage, he is saying that we are to be acting in grace towards one another in the same way that God in Christ has acted with grace toward us. Now think for a second how kind and forgiving God has been towards you. I mean, he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross so that you could receive the forgiveness of sins. And you didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve that. I mean, if we are not in hell right now, it is because of the kindness of God. And God says, I expect my children to demonstrate the same kindness and forgiveness towards one another that I have demonstrated toward them. Now, God's forgiveness is not a flippant dismissal of our sin. God is not saying, well, your sin doesn't matter. God's forgiveness is based upon the death of Christ upon the cross, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Now, as long as you think that you are a good person who really doesn't need the forgiveness of God, you are going to struggle when it comes to forgiving other people. But as soon as you come to understand the depths of your own sinfulness and the greatness of God's forgiveness of you and your sin, then that will shed a whole new light upon your forgiveness of others. Look what he says in verse 2. Once again, he says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Do you know that it is the sacrifice of Christ that is the ultimate demonstration of his love for us? In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for you to get your life straightened up before Jesus died for you. He didn't wait for you to reform your conduct. He says, while we were still sinners, it was all a matter of God's grace, and all of that was motivated by his love. And it says here that Jesus' sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, that phrase occurs 50 times in the Old Testament to describe the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But what he is saying is that Christ's death satisfied God's justice. And so here's the principle. We imitate God by having a self-giving love. The example that he gives us of how we are to walk in love is that Jesus gave himself. The gospel is the ultimate demonstration of love and how we are to love the way that Christ has loved us. And so walking in love means living lives of self-giving sacrifice. Now, the idea of the world is, well, I will love you. I love you because of what you do for me. But God's idea of love is I will sacrifice myself for the good of the other person. And it's not a burden, but it is our greatest blessing. The Bible says for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And so it was be a joy for Jesus not to suffer, but to endure that suffering for the sake of saving you and saving me. And when we imitate Christ and his sacrifice, as we sacrifice our time and our money and everything we have for his kingdom, it is not a burden. It is one of the most rewarding experiences that we can have within life. Now he says here that Jesus gave himself. There was a husband and wife who were in counseling with pastor, and the husband was very wealthy. He made a lot of money, and so in this time, he says, well, I just don't get it. I've given you all these different things. I've given you this nice house. I've given you this nice car. I've given you nice clothes. I've given you everything you could want. And his wife said, well, yes, you've given me all those things, but the one thing that you have not given me is yourself. And what I really want is not all that stuff. What I really want is I want you. Now, God could have given us prosperity. He could have made us all rich. He could have given us all health and made us healthy all of the time. But you know what God gave? He gave himself for us. And so if I am going to imitate God, I've got to give myself. I've got to give of myself. Now sometimes we don't give of ourselves because we are afraid, or we are afraid of being disappointed or being hurt. That if we give of ourselves, that maybe someone will reject our love and our gift. And if we give of ourselves, and so we put kind of this defense mechanism up, and instead of a self-giving love, we have kind of a selfish inward mentality within our life, and we kind of hold ourselves back out of fear. And one thing I've realized is that fear always holds back, but love always gives. Jesus could have held back himself instead of going to the cross out of fear of being hurt or the disappointment or the pain of it, but instead out of love he gave himself. And Paul says that is the calling that God has given to us, that we are to imitate God in that love. And then look what he says in verse 3. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Here's the principle. We imitate God by having a holy love. Now, he says we are to live in such a way that is fitting for saints. Now, this word saints is a word that means set apart ones. It is a word that means God's holy people, that we are to be different than the world. And we say, well, wait a second, if I don't think this way or I don't act this way, then people are going to think that I'm different. That's exactly right. That the Christian is to be a set-apart person. There's a story of Alexander the Great, and the story is that after, you know, he had conquered much of the world, and there was a soldier that was a coward that he had heard about, and the name of the soldier was Alexander. And so the story is that Alexander the Great goes through the camp and until he finds this man, and finally he finds this man that had been a coward in battle, and he says to the man, he says, is your name Alexander? And the man says, yes. And he says, change your nature or change your name. He didn't want a coward to share his name. And God is saying your name, your nature should be changed because your name has been changed. You have a new name, a new identity in Christ. We are called Christians, those who follow Christ. And because we are now God's holy people, set apart to live for him, that we are to live a life that recognizes and reflects the love of God. Now he says, but don't let fornication be named among you. Now this word fornication, it's a word for sexual immorality. It's the word porneia, which we get our word pornography from. And so it's a word that referred to sex before marriage and or adultery outside of marriage. It's a word that referred to homosexual acts or incest or really any sexual sin. And then he says, or uncleanness. And so he's saying any kind of sexual impurity or anything that's outside of God's design for human procreation and human sexuality. And he says, you should lay that aside. Now in Ephesians, ritual prostitution was a way of life. It was a very promiscuous city and very promiscuous culture. And sexual sin was not only permitted, but it was celebrated much as it is today. Now, there are people in our culture that actually think that they can love Jesus and love others while living in sexual immorality. And Paul says, no, you can't. You cannot walk in love and live in sexual sin. I mean, sexual sin has caused so much human suffering. I see people all the time that are broken and are devastated by the effects of either their own sexual sin or the sexual sin of someone else, someone that they're married to or a parent or someone, and it's antithetical to love. It is not motivated by love. It is motivated by selfishness. And so Paul is comparing the sacrificial love of Christ to the self-love of sin. And then he says, or covetousness. Now, these two sins, whether it be sexual immorality or it be covetousness, are the same weakness. Sexual immorality and covetousness are both born and expressions of uncontrolled appetites. And so they both are seeking to satisfy desires by taking what does not rightfully belong to us. So sexual immorality is satisfying a desire that it does not belong to us, that God has not given us. And covetousness is desiring what someone else has that does not really belong to us. And then he says, don't even let them be named. Your translation may be, let there not even be a hint of these things within your life. If you're not participating in immorality, don't talk like it. Don't joke like it, because you are to be set apart. We are not to read, we are not to watch, we are not to talk about the sexual immorality of others, or even sexual immorality of our past. That is not to be a part of our life. It is not to be a part of our conversation. He says, don't even let it be named. Now, we know within the Bible that those at Ephesus, that they had sinned and there was sexual immorality in their past, but he says, don't focus on that. You know, sometimes people glorify the sins of their past instead of glorifying the grace of God that has saved them and changed them. And so he says, you focus on love, not upon sin. And then notice what he says in verse number 4. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Now in verse 3, he talks about sins of desire. And in verse 4, he talks about sins of speech, or really sins of the heart, because a dirty heart leads to dirty language. The first word, he says, is filthiness. This is a word that comes from the word shame. And so, referring to speech that is shameful. He says, there's some speech that is shameful, and you should not participate in that. And then he says, foolish talking. Now, this word is actually a compound word. It's two words. It's a word moron, that we get our word moronic from, and it's the word for word, logos. And so he says, this is a moronic language. It's the idea of someone who makes light of morality, of speech that is devoid of a moral standard, of someone who says, well, there's no really right, there's no really wrong, and Paul says that is foolish talk. Stay away from that and stay focused on the word and the truth of God. And then he says, put away coarse jesting. You know that sometimes people use humor to make us more comfortable with sin. And sometimes if something is said in a humorous way, it kind of takes the edge off of sin. And sometimes it makes sin seem more innocuous or harmless, and it kind of dulls our moral senses. And so out of these desires for sin come a speech and a humor that is immoral as well. And often people who commit these sins, they want to boast or to jest about them. And he says, don't have that be a part of your life. That is not walking in love. That is walking in sin. And then notice what he says in verse 4 again. He says, but rather the giving of thanks. Here's the principle. We are to imitate God by having a thankful love. A life of sin is a demonstration of a lack of gratitude towards God. You say, well, how do I develop an attitude of gratitude? He says here, focus on being thankful to God for what you have instead of what you have lost or what you don't have. And so instead of pursuing sexual immorality, what does not belong to you, pursue and focus upon what God has given you and be thankful for that. In Homer's Odyssey, Ulysses is on a ship with his men, and the sirens are singing, and when they sing, they would drive men insane. And so he had his men put wax in their ears so they couldn't hear the sirens and their sanity was protected. There was another mythical figure by the name of Orpheus that as they went by the sirens, he would sing praise to God. And he would say, sing praises to God, sing praises to God. And they sang so loud that the praises to God drowned out the sirens. Well, that in essence is what Paul is saying here. If you develop an attitude of gratitude in your life, it drowns out a desire for these sins and a desire to live in rebellion against God. Instead of living in rebellion, you live with a sense of gratitude towards God. Now, if you notice, all of these sins are self-centered. They're really focused on self, but thanksgiving, giving of thanks, is God-centered. And so he's, instead of focusing on sin, we are to focus on God. And when we do that, that produces gratitude within our life. And so he's saying, instead of giving ourselves over to sexual immorality, we should give thanks to God for the gift of sex and its proper use. Instead of wanting what is not ours by coveting, we are to be thankful for what God has given us. Notice what he says in verses 5 through 7. He says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Here's the principle. We imitate God by having a worshiping love. Now, when we live a life of sin, Paul says it's an indication of idolatry. Well, what is idolatry? Idolatry is when we love and worship sin rather than loving and worshiping God. Idolatry, the Bible says, is when we desire the created thing that God has created rather than desiring the Creator. And in Romans, Paul says that it leads us to be unthankful to God because instead of worshiping Him and thanking Him for what He has given us, we are worshiping and pursuing what He has created. And Paul says someone who is worshiping sin rather than God will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the question is, does that mean that if I ever commit one of these sins, that I'm lost, I'm not saved, that I'm not going to go to heaven when I die? No, these words are in the present tense. And so he's not saying if you've ever coveted in your life, then that means that you're not really saved and you're not genuine in your faith. He's not talking about an occasional stumble, but a habitual practice and lifestyle of sin. And a Christian will fall in these sins, but they will not persist in these sins. Why? Because the true child of God has a heart of worship rather than a heart of what he calls here disobedience or rebellion. He says, this is the way that the sons of disobedience live. Now, what is the kingdom of Christ and God? Well, the kingdom of Christ is the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know that there's a sense in which that's already, that Christ rules and reigns within our heart. Jesus has said the kingdom of God is here. It's upon you. Why? Because the king has arrived and his rule has begun. And Jesus Christ rules and reigns within the church. He rules and reigns within the lives and the hearts of believers that know him and have trusted in him. But the Bible says it's already, but it's also not yet. That someday Jesus will return, and when he returns, he will set up his kingdom, and he will rule and reign forever over those who belong to him. And so a person that is habitually living in sin may say that Jesus is ruling their life, but Paul says that is a deception and not a true reality. that Jesus does not rule their life and he is not their king if they are living a life that is in full rebellion and disobedience against God. He's not saying that we're saved through our works. He's saying that if we have genuine faith and a genuine born-again experience with God, that that affects the way that we live, and that the genuineness of our faith and our love will be demonstrated in the genuineness of how we live our life. So let me ask you, what or who are you worshiping? What are you living for? What is the thing that you say, this is what I want. This is what I'm living for. This is why I get up. This is what keeps me going. Is it sin or is it Jesus? What is it that is ruling your life? Is it sin or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says in Romans 10:9, he says, but if you confess your mouth with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul is describing what it looks like to be born again, that someone who is putting their faith and trust that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, someone who is surrendering over to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that is a person who is genuine, and that is the person who will be saved. And so anyone can say that they believe in Jesus. And yet Jesus said there'll be many that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that in your name? And Jesus will say, I never really knew you. Why? Because it wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. Do you know that 80% of Americans claim to be a Christian? And yet they may not follow Christ in any way, shape, or form. And so someone who says that they're a Christian doesn't make them a genuine believer. You can say that you believe in Jesus. Well, James says the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. They believe in Jesus so much that it causes them to shake. And so it's not simply an intellectual assent or knowledge of who God is. There is a personal surrender that the Bible calls genuine faith, where we surrender our lives over to the Lord Jesus and we depend and trust upon him that he died for our sins and that he rose again in order that we might receive the grace of God. And what Paul is saying is if you have truly experienced what it is to be born again, then that will manifest itself in your life. That the change in your life will manifest the change that God has brought within your heart. Now we see in Ephesians that Paul says you are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the only way that we can be saved is the grace of God. And so the Bible says if you want to be saved, God, because of what Jesus did, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins and rose from the dead, that if you want to be saved, that God, when you put your faith in Christ, will give you saving grace. That means that you don't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you don't merit it. It's just the grace of God that God gives you as a gift, and so that he receives all the glory, and you and I, we don't get any bragging rights. We can't boast at all because we didn't do anything for our salvation. But what Paul is describing also in Ephesians is not only does God give us saving grace, he also gives us changing grace. That the grace of God changes us from the inside out. And if we have truly come to know God, then that brings about a change within our heart. And that heart that begins to worship Christ instead of worshiping sin and self will manifest itself in the way that we walk, in the way that we live, in the way that we love. Let's bow together as we prepare to pray. You be praying. I'll be praying here in just a moment. I want to encourage you, if you've never put your trust and faith in Christ, that you would do that today. Don't put it off. Don't wait till another moment or another time. Come to the Lord and say, I want to trust in Christ to save me. I'm a sinner. I need his grace. I need his forgiveness. Jesus died for my sins. I want to trust in him. I want to surrender my life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here at the end of the service, we're going to have pastors, counselors here at the front. We want to encourage you to come. Talk to someone. Say, I want to give my life to Christ. We'd love to pray with you, share with you what the Bible says. Maybe you've given your life to Christ, but this morning you would say, you know, I have given my life to Christ and I have fallen in some of these sins. But I love Jesus and I don't want to persist in them. I want to follow him. I want to live for him. I don't want to be an idolater. I want to be a genuine worshiper of the true living God. I don't want to worship at the altar of sin. I want to worship at the altar of Calvary. I want to encourage you just to rededicate yourself to the Lord. Ask him to change your heart, change your life, give you direction, give you a new purpose, a new focus, a new love that you might walk and live in. Whatever it is that God does in your heart and is doing in your life, I want to encourage you to respond. Don't put it off. Don't wait until next week or next month or next minute. Do business with God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. It's such a powerful passage, Lord. How is it that we can imitate you, the living God, the creator of all that there is, the God who is unique and holy in all that you are and all that you do? But Lord, you have adopted us into your family through the Lord Jesus. And God, because of that, you have desired that we, as your children, would be like you. And Lord, we recognize that's the purpose of man. That's the purpose of our lives, to imitate. We see that the purpose of our life is to love you and to love others in the same way that you are loving and that you love us. And so, God, give us grace to be able to do that. Change our hearts, change our lives. Bring us out of the indifference and apathy and coldness and hardness of sin, and bring us into the love and the light and the tenderness of walking with you in love. And Lord, I know, Lord, that there's sin in our life, and I pray that you would show it to us and you would convict us, Lord, and you would help us to turn from that sin and in repentance to turn to you. And Lord, that the joy of our salvation would be overwhelming, and the peace of our salvation would be overwhelming, and the strength of your Holy Spirit and the power of your Holy Spirit would be all empowering within our life. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would be saved, that today they would look to Christ, and Lord, they would receive the forgiveness and the grace that Jesus has earned on our behalf on the cross. So Lord, work in our hearts, work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.